Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.
When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. And they told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.
Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way.
And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son.
Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet of Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more.
But when Herod had died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel.
But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in a place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Thank you. You may be seated.
Here. Oh. Gotcha. Couldn't you just listen to Dan and Jane Minor read scripture all day long? I think they should. We should have the Dan and Jane Minor audio Bible. Great. So I'm not much of a Western movie fan, but the few Western movies that I do like, I mean, I could probably name them on one hand. True Grit is one of them. I like True Grit, the John Wayne version especially. And Paint Your Wagon. That's a musical. I feel embarrassed that I like that one, but it's got a good story to it. But The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Anybody, you guys in the room especially, hopefully you've had a chance to at least see that. Yeah, everybody wants to do the whistle, right? Who can do it? Stop. Yeah, okay. But, okay, so the interesting thing about this movie, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, is that the plot line kind of goes like this. Three people's lives become intertwined around the pursuit of $200,000 worth of gold. There's three guys involved. There's the bad man, right? He was bad, not just in appearance, but he was bad in what he was willing to do to get the gold. He was ruthless. He's kind of like if you remember, there was a NASCAR driver one time who wanted to win a race so bad he said, "I'd wreck my mama to win a NASCAR race." That's the bad guy, you know. And then there was the ugly guy. The ugly man was a lawbreaker, and he happened to know this gold was buried, right? And he knew the cemetery that the gold was buried in. He had that knowledge. And then there was the good guy, played by Clint Eastwood, who wasn't particularly good, but he had a conscience about him. So he had a little bit of a conscience anyway. And Clint Eastwood's character, the good guy, knew the exact name of the grave in the cemetery. He didn't know the cemetery, but he knew that the grave, the name on the grave, if he could find the right cemetery, he could dig up the gold. So this movie is about the tension that exists between these three characters as they try to find the cemetery and get the gold. Well, in our text this morning, I know it's Christmas time. This is kind of a weird analogy to make, but in our text this morning, there's a similar tension going on between three different types of people: the sovereign, the wise, and the fool. And we see that all throughout Matthew chapter 2. We see this interplay between God, who is the sovereign. There's a couple of different people that play the character of the wise, and then Herod, who plays the fool. And so the question that we really want to answer this morning as we get into this text is this: what does the account of the birth of Jesus teach us about God and people? What does it teach us about God and people? Well, let's get into the text and let's try to answer that question this morning. And we're going to divide this into the different happenings, the different episodes that are existent in Matthew chapter 2. First of all, we see the visit of the wise men in verses 1 through 12. Before we get too far, let's answer the question: what does it mean that God is sovereign? When we say God is sovereign, what are we talking about? Well, the Bible describes God as someone who is completely in control over everything. There is nothing that God isn't in control over. He is sovereign. He has the authority and the power to do as he wishes. Now, several passages of Scripture point this out to us. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Daniel chapter 4, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand." In other words, you can't restrain him from doing something. "None can restrain or stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps." Now, that's something, that God is completely in control and all-powerful, right? And while it's true that he is in control and that he can do whatever he pleases, here's a very, 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 did I say very, comforting point. The Word of God also informs us that he is a God who does not change. In other words, what is good to God today, what he defines as good, tomorrow is still good, the next day. What God says is evil, and that's it. And so he does all that when these verses tell us that he does all that he pleases, what we're reminded of is that because of his unchanging character, he acts in accordance with his love for good and his hatred against evil, sin. Some verses that tell us about his unchangeableness are Micah chapter 3, verse 6, at least the beginning part, where God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And then in James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So Our God is all powerful, but he acts in accordance with his character, which is good. So what did God, the sovereign, do in this account of the visit of the wise men? Well, only a few things, really. Number one, he organized the universe in such a way to make the birth of Jesus coincide with events with a star. Now, I'm going to admit to you that there is much speculation in the world of Christianity about what exactly it was that these wise men saw up in the sky. Some people speculate that they saw Jupiter aligning with Saturn, and that's an event that only happens every once in a while, and so when they saw that, whatever. But we'll get into why I don't think that is in a second. Some people speculate that it was some sort of a supernova that God allowed to happen at that specific time in that specific direction for those wise men to follow. I don't know about that either. What the text seems to indicate is that there was some sort of a light up in the sky that resembled a star or was a star, and it moved and it led them to a place and stopped. That doesn't sound like a supernova or Saturn aligning with Jupiter. I don't know what it was. Here's what we do know. With absolute metaphysical certainty, here's what I know about me, and I assume about you. I can't control the heavenly bodies. Anybody in this room going to move the sun today? Like with your own willpower? Or your might, your strength? Anybody going to strap some rockets onto the moon and move it a little bit? I don't think we have that power. God is sovereign. When he ordains that there'll be a star up in the heavens to get the attention of these wise men and lead them to a location, that's what happens. And that's what God did. One man said it this way: from the very creation of the world, God organized the solar system and indeed the entire universe in a way that would signify the birth of his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, not only did he organize the universe in such a way to make this happen, but he also raised up prophets many years before to proclaim the coming of Jesus. In this passage, we see these verses, beginning in verse 6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's a reference back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And like many of the Old Testament prophets, Micah was brought in by God. God raised him up to teach, to preach to his people Israel, telling them that they ought to repent of their ways. So he brought a message of punishment was coming. God's wrath was going to be vented, but he also brought a message of hope that God was going to raise someone up, this person, this shepherd of Israel, to lead the people back to him, to lead them in their hearts and minds back to God. And so Micah, one of the Old Testament prophets, spoke this. And he spoke it 700 years before the events happened. In a few days, there's going to be a movie come out in theaters called 1917. It's about World War I. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen a lot more World War II movies than I have World War I movies. Just because of the video that existed and stuff, documentaries and stuff, there just wasn't nearly as much World War I footage. But anyway, in a few days, a movie will come out called 1917. It's about World War I. Those events unfolded about 100 years ago. How many people in this room were around during World War I? Nobody. They're gone. Very quickly, our World War II veterans are leaving us and going, leaving this life. My point is this, is that God not only waited 100 years or went back and ordained things to happen 100 years before the events would unfold. Because of his sovereignty, he was able to allow Micah to write 700 years before these events would unfold. And unfold they did. What else did the sovereign do? The sovereign warned the wise men not to return in a dream. More on that in just a minute. That's how the sovereign acted in this episode. Well, how did the wise And here I'm talking about the wise men. How did they respond? You know, Matthew's gospel is the only one that mentions the wise men. And we don't know much about these guys. I hate to tell you this, but the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are, Bearing Gifts We've Traveled So Far," there's a lot about that song that's speculation. Like, we don't know if they were kings, and we don't know if they came from the Orient. We know they came from the East. How far east, we don't exactly know. We don't know if there were three of them. All we know for sure is this. They were men of learning. They were wise men who were obviously studying things related to the sky, the stars. And somehow the appearance of this star up in the heavens gave them reason to think that the King of the Jews was going to be born. And in their quest for truth, they set out on a long journey. So that's what they did. They traveled a great distance. Now, keep in mind that back in those days, it wasn't like it is today, where if I want to go somewhere, I probably will hop in my car for short distances. If I want to go a little bit longer distance, I might hop in my car and drive down 30 minutes to Columbus, depending on traffic, and go to the airport and hop on a plane and go a great distance. And if I want to go even a further distance, I might get on another plane or perhaps a ship, and I can get there in fairly good order. But for these men, they probably, as the picture up on the screen shows, they probably either were walking or taking some sort of beast of burden like a camel on their journey. It was no small thing for them to set out over a great distance to go see what was going on, but they were compelled. This passage reminds me, if you just turn back a little bit in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told some parables about the value of the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 44, we read this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Then the next verse, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." These men were convinced that something significant was happening, and they did not let a perhaps perilous, long, and difficult journey deter them from seeking out this child. I wonder, in our time today, in 2019, in the United States of America, if we haven't made Christianity a bit too convenient. "Pastor, it's fine. I love the Lord and I love his word. I study it every day. Just don't make me do X. Don't make me give up Y. Please don't inconvenience me and take away from my Saturday football time to serve someone else." These men got on their beast of burden or got on their feet and traveled. What else did they do? They came to worship. They traveled a great distance to ascribe worth to this child. We as human beings, this is just what we do. When we see someone who is living a life worthy or important, we honor them. This is why we give awards. This is why we give recognition. People give awards for sports. They give awards for academic achievement. They give awards for actors and actresses who perform a certain role particularly well. We ascribe honor and give recognition. These men of learning came to make a statement. This child is worthy of our honor. They worshiped him. My question for you this morning would be, are you honoring Christ in your life? Are the words that come out of your mouth, the actions that you take, your manner of living, would somebody look at your life and say, that person is worshiping the Lord with their life? It's a question that you need to wrestle through. What else did they do? They rejoiced, they worshiped, they had great joy, and they gave gifts. They just didn't mouth the words. It hit them in the pocketbook. It hit them in their treasure. The wise men had a proper response to Jesus. Now, I'm sure that you've heard this before, and so I don't want to belabor this too long, but it's very significant for multiple different reasons, the gifts that they gave to Jesus. For example, gold is a gift that you typically give to a king. Frankincense is an incense that you, a very expensive incense that would be burned for worship practices, for example, in the temple of Israel. It's something that a priest would burn. Gold representing Jesus' role as king. Frankincense representing his role as priest. And then later on in the New Testament, after Jesus is tortured and murdered on the cross, his body will be prepared for burial. And the women that carried the spices were bringing aloe mixed with myrrh for his burial. And so the myrrh is a spice that was typically, and here represents, we believe, Jesus' future death and burial for our sin. And so we see, at least on one level, these gifts are very appropriate as Jesus in his role as king, as priest, as sacrificial lamb, the only one that could pay the penalty for our sin. And then finally, they took the dream that they received seriously and acted upon it. Now, I like to think, this is a bit of divine speculation, but I like to think that however many wise men there were, let's just say that there were three, that you could kind of compare this to Pastor Brad, Pastor Scott, and Pastor Aaron. We're not wise. We certainly have a lot of long ways to grow. But you have Pastor Aaron, Pastor Brad, and Pastor Scott, and we're all sitting in a room. And I say to them, I had a dream last night. And in that dream, I was warned that we should not any longer, go to Delaware Bible Church. We should go somewhere else. And they would say, ah, Scott, you're crazy. What kind of pizza did you have last night? Oh, it was Domino's? Well, that explains it right there. You know, that stuff's nasty. But imagine if Pastor Aaron and Pastor Brad and I all had the same dream. Specific details were named, and we all had the same exact dream. That would probably get our attention. I kind of like to think that all three of these, or all however many wise men there were, they had the same dream, and then they acted upon that dream, reckoning that it was from God, and so they went back a different way. How did the fool respond? In this case, the fool being Herod. Well, the text tells us that he was troubled. He was troubled. That Greek word means that he had inward turmoil. He was stirred up. He was disturbed. He was unsettled. He was thrown into confusion. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, it's difficult to understand why Herod is so worked up until you study a bit of history. You see, Herod the Great seized power by overthrowing the family before him that had ruled Israel for many years. And that family that had ruled for a long time, from the moment that he took power, their relatives, their associates were always trying to infiltrate Herod's, his administration. They were always trying to put people in places of influence and power to try to get the other family back into control. Not only that, not only did he face the internal pressure from Israel, but Cleopatra from Egypt had just married into an alliance relationship. She had married and therefore had forged a relationship, an alliance with the Roman Empire. And so now, of all things, he's having to think about Egyptian threats too. And so from the moment that he took power, there was intrigue. Who's going to try to get him next? And so you have these wise men showing up on the scene saying, hey, we're here. We want to see this child that's been born, the king of the Jews. And Herod's like, that's my job. And I haven't had it for all that long. So what's going on here? It's no surprise when these wise men showed up talking about this that he felt threatened and likely viewed this as yet another plot to overthrow him and remove him from power. Now, I want to pause right here and make an observation just about life in general. Do you yourself, or do you know someone like this? The entire sum total of their identity is wrapped up in their position. Now, that position could be any number of things. It could be a job position. It could be some sort of appointed or elected position. It could just be their position on the team, perhaps an athletic team or something like that, where if they're not in that position or if somebody's threatening to remove them out of that position, they feel threatened. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of something. The best thing for us to do as Christians, the best way for us to live, is to place our identity fully and completely in Christ. And then wherever God has placed us positionally in this life, to be content with that. I know people that have put their entire value of the entire value of who they are in their job. And then one day when that job is taken away, they are crushed. They're devastated. Or they'll do crazy things to try to keep their job, things that are sinful, things that are even destructive to others around them. I often tell people who say to me things like this, they say, Pastor Scott, you shouldn't do that because you might get the congregation upset with you, or at least a percentage of the congregation upset with you over that decision. And I say, well, was that a biblical decision? Was I following God's word when I made that decision? And they say, well, yeah, but people won't like it. And I say, if my identity is wrapped up in being a pastor, I shouldn't be a pastor. I shouldn't. If I'm going to hold on to this position so tightly that I'll do whatever I have to do to keep it, you don't want me in this position. Amen? And I would say the same thing about anyone else. Our identity is in Christ. You know, I grew up on a farm, and so I have a couple of other skills. If y'all let me go, I can dig a ditch. I can. I can slop hogs. It's not that I want to necessarily, but I can. We need to remember these things. Herod is we're going to see in Herod's life, who he's identified in this text as the fool. What we're going to see in Herod's life is he is clinging on to his position as king over Judea so tightly that the things that he will do to maintain his position are absolutely horrific. What else did he do? He was troubled. He formed a committee to identify the location. I like committees that work, but anyway, he said this, and assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And that's when they reminded him of what the prophets had said. He also, the text tells us, had a secret meeting with the wise men. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. You see what he's doing here? He's calculating. Okay, let's get this group of experts together and see, okay, where's this guy supposed to be born? Oh, in Bethlehem. Okay, wise men, when did you start seeing that star? I just like to know because I want my experts to check this out, you know. And then finally, he lied to the wise men. He said, go and search diligently for the child, and when you find him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him. And what we're going to see in the text further on down is that he has no intention of worshiping the child. He wants to identify the child so that he can destroy this threat to his power and identity. The sovereign, the wise, and the fool. Well, how did they respond during this flight to Egypt? Well, the sovereign, again, he's in complete control. He has sent his only son, Jesus, into this world, born of a virgin. And this child that's going to save us from our sin is under threat, under human threat. And so what does he do? He sends an angel. Again, this is not something I or you have the ability to do, to send an angel. Angel in the Greek means messenger. He sent a messenger to Joseph to instruct him to flee to Egypt. Not only that, but he also raised up prophets. He raised up, again, this we're going to see prophecy again and again. God is signaling what he's going to do before he does it. And so in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we read, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This is likely, when Hosea wrote this, he was likely thinking about what had happened previously where Israel was sent into Egypt and they were captive there. And then God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, delivered them out of Egypt with the plagues and the Red Sea and everything. He delivered them out of Egypt. But it's also a forward-looking prophecy to this one that would come, the Christ, the Messiah. And so Jesus fulfilled in his life this prophecy that God the Sovereign had given so many years before. There's one thing that I forgot to put on this list of what the Sovereign did in this particular situation, going back to the gifts that the wise men brought, is probably provision. Provision, you can add that, provision. In other words, these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh were very costly gifts. And it could be that in this flight to Egypt, that these gifts provided a very compact but a very lucrative bankroll for Joseph and Mary to carry with them to pay their way and to provide for them while they were in exile in Egypt. So we see God working, sending an angel to instruct, raising up prophets, and giving provision. Well, how did the wise respond? And in this case, the wise person is Joseph. Joseph obeyed the angel of the Lord. He obeyed the angel of the Lord. Look what it says. Look what it says. God said this in verse 13, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." This chapter, Matthew chapter 2, is absolutely oozing and dripping with Old Testament imagery, if you haven't noticed that yet. But in the Old Testament, for several characters, we see a formula take place, a formula where God makes a statement or sends an angel to make a statement, and then human beings either obey or they disobey. I know that's very simplistic, but if you think back to Genesis chapter 12, when God said to Abram, "Get up and go to a land that I'll show you," the very next verse says, "And Abram got up and he went." But to contrast that, in the prophet Jonah, we read that God said to Jonah, "Get up and go to Nineveh, that great city." And what did Jonah do? He got up and he ran 180 degrees in the opposite direction. So what is Joseph going to do? Is he going to be wise and obey God, or is he going to be disobedient and foolish? "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Verse 14, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." Interesting stuff. There's a lot of wisdom in Joseph. We read in God's word, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord," fear here means reverential awe. "The reverential awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Do you want to be wise in your life? Read God's word, understand God's word, do God's word. People say to me all the time, "I wish that God were speaking today." And I say to them, "When's the last time you cracked open your Bible? He's talking to you every day." If you're telling me that you have got absolute mastery over what's in this book, I'm going to tell you that 1 John would tell you otherwise. God spoke through 1 John, God spoke through John and the first epistle of John as well. And so hear God's word, read it, understand it, obey it. Be like Joseph, be wise. Okay, the next episode, Herod kills the children. What happened in this episode? What did the Sovereign do? Well, again, the Sovereign raised up prophets. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is right here in the text. It says it's from Jeremiah. It's from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And in the context of what was going on in Jeremiah, Israel was being overthrown. Jerusalem was being sacked, and the people were being taken away, and children were being hurt and killed, and it was a terrible situation. And so there was a current kind of fulfillment of that prophecy, and then there was a forward-looking, and this is that forward-looking prophecy, Herod sending these men to kill these children. Speaking of that, here's what the fool did. The fool was furious that he had been tricked, and he killed or had killed the children in Bethlehem. And folks, again, I just want to circle back and say that this puts on full display the folly of finding your identity in anything other than Jesus Christ alone. Because if you're finding your identity in anything else, and you're so bent on keeping that, whatever it is, that position, that athletic ability, that whatever it is, what people think of you, then what this text should show you is the horrifying extent to which men and women will go to secure that thing whenever it is threatened. Herod, identified as the king of Judea, he was not going to give up his kingship. He was going to, I can't even imagine what, think about being in the room when you receive the order from the king, go, take your squadron, and I want you to go down to Bethlehem. And I want you to go down there. I want you to find every firstborn child under a certain age. And I want you to kill them. You talk about memories that will never be erased from your mind as a soldier. It's horrifying. But this is the result of foolishness, of knowing what God's word says and refusing to do it. And then finally, the return to Nazareth in verses 19 through 23. What did the sovereign do? Well, he sent an angel, again, a messenger to Joseph to remind him, to tell him that the coast was clear. He also gave Joseph a dream and warned him that it was probably not a good idea to be in the region of Judea. Quick geography lesson. After Solomon was king of Israel, the kingdom split. After Solomon died, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, right? By the time we get to Jesus' day, the southern kingdom is still referred to as Judea, but the northern part is kind of broken up again into a couple of different territories, Galilee and Samaria. So you've got Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Judea is where Jerusalem is at, and Bethlehem. And so he makes his way, being warned in a dream, to the boondocks, to Galilee. What else did the sovereign do? He raised up prophets. Now, I don't know about you. I can't send an angel. I can't warn anybody in a dream. Sometimes I've thought to myself, I've actually had this thought, and I know I'm strange, but I thought, you know, maybe I should whisper to Tracy in her ear while she's sleeping what I want for Christmas. And she'll dream about it, and then she'll buy it. But I always think, that's going to backfire on me somehow. Like, I'm going to whisper something in her ear, and then she's like, oh, I had this dream last night that I should not buy you this thing. I don't have any control over what my wife dreams. I don't. I can't raise up prophets. I can't make people go back in time, or I can't predict what's going to happen in the future. Now, I want to share something with you about this passage, because verse 23 is a tricky passage. It says he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Unlike the other prophecies in this chapter, we can't yet, I say yet because Bible scholarship continues, we can't yet identify and put our finger on a verse in the Old Testament and go, this one is fulfilled there, like we can with the others. But let me give you a couple things to think about. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah made this prophecy: there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That word branch is the Hebrew word Nezer. It's a root of Nazareth. It's a root of the word Nazareth. So it could be that the writer, Matthew, is referring to that this is the branch. He's from Branchtown, Branchville, you know. This is the branch that Isaiah was talking about. It's also possible that in Numbers chapter 6, in the Old Testament law, God, through Moses, recorded what it means to take something called a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was a You would take a time period of your life and you would dedicate yourself to specific, dedicated service to the Lord. And during that period of time, you had to behave in a certain way. You couldn't cut your hair. You couldn't make yourself unclean in certain ways. You couldn't drink a strong drink. There were certain things that you did as a Nazarite to show that you had taken this Nazarite vow. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Samson in Judges 13 was a Nazarite. And certainly, I think we can conclude that Jesus was a person who was set aside from birth for a specific dedicated service to God. And so some people speculate that what's being talked about here by Matthew is that Jesus is the fulfillment of what it means to take a Nazarite vow. We don't know for sure. I'm just being completely upfront with you and saying that Bible scholarship is still working on that one. So how did the wise respond? Again, Joseph listened to the word of God, listened to the angel, and he took the dream seriously. I don't know how, you know, I wonder how the conversation went sometime. You know, I've been married coming up on 25 years, and I wonder how the conversation went. Mary says, Joseph says, "Hey, Mary, I had a dream last night. The Lord warned me that we shouldn't move back to Judea." Mary, "Well, honey, where do you want to move to? Where are we going?" And Joseph says, "How about Galilee?" She's like, "Galilee? That's out in the middle of nowhere." You know, I don't know. I don't know how that conversation went, but they obeyed. They took that seriously, and they moved to a region where Jesus could grow and flourish outside of the big city, outside of Judea, Jerusalem, and that region. And then what was the response of the fool? Well, very simply, he died. He died. God sovereignly protected Jesus from this man's hand until he died. So, how do we summarize this morning? Well, here's some things to think about as we depart and go through our Christmas holiday together. Jesus' birth informs us that God is in control and that people choose whether to operate their lives in awe of God, which would be the wise ones, or try to assume control for themselves, which would be the foolish ones. Folks, what we see in this chapter is one of the most complex and difficult concepts in all of Christianity. It's that interplay between God's absolute sovereignty, he is in control of all things, and human responsibility, meaning that we make choices about what we do on a day-to-day basis. We see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility on full display here. And the only thing that I can say as we observe what's going on in this passage is, if you are convinced, as I am, that God is sovereign, that he is in complete control over all things, and that he has recorded for us in his word how we are to live in such a way that glorifies him and promotes human flourishing in our relationships with one another, in our families, in our churches, then why would you operate your life in any other way than in reverential awe of who he is and what he's done? In other words, why wouldn't you be wise? Why would you ever act the fool? Well, we know the word of God tells us that we are foolish because we have sin in our lives. And the good news is that God has sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into this earth at Christmas time, at what we celebrate as Christmas time, to rescue us from our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, and to give us in our lives the Holy Spirit to help us grow and change on a daily basis and become more like Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful, awesome gift that we've been given. So how do we apply this? Well, first of all, let me ask you this. How does it help you to know that God has a plan and the power to carry it out? Let me root this out by asking a few more questions that you can answer audibly if you would. Does God ever change? No, he never changed. Are his ways not only right, but do they lead to human flourishing and God's glory? Yes. Does God have a plan to rescue sinful man? Yes, he does. So don't answer this one out loud, but in your heart, answer this question. Why would you live any other way than the way that he's told us in his word? Why? We may not have angels visiting us or dreams awakening us at night, telling us things that are going on. And the reason that we don't need those things is because we have the full revelation of God's word in our hands, on your phones, on your tablets, in virtually endless amounts of formats that you can get to. Read it, understand it, live it. And that's really the second question is, how are you responding to Jesus? I don't know what is going on in your life right now. Perhaps you're just stressed out over the holidays and you're just wanting to get through it so that you can get back to a reasonable schedule or whatever. Maybe you've got family members that are coming in that are going to stress you out, or you're going over to somebody's house that's going to whatever. But just take a few minutes and talk to your, you know, get inside your thoughts for just a minute and ask yourself the question, where are there areas of your life that you've said, I'm going to maintain control over this myself, God. I don't need you in this area of my life, Lord. I've got this part. That would be an extraordinarily foolish response. We are to be the people who ask God to invade every facet of our lives, to take control, to allow him control over every area. Our work, our family, our personal lives, our worship of him, our money, our ability, everything. So my prayer for us today is that we would respond to this God who loves us so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins, that we would respond to him wisely. If the musicians would come, we're going to end our time this morning by singing joyfully to the Lord. We're going to sing Joy to the World together. And I'm going to attempt to lead us. It's not my forte, but we'll see how it goes. Let's all stand and sing. Before we pray and are dismissed, let's all sing Joy to the World. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us today to gather and worship your holy name. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who you sent into this world to pay the penalty of our sin. Father, now as we depart from our fellowship together and we turn our attention towards the holiday that's coming at us, I pray that you would give us opportunity to share the good news with others in our family and amongst our friends, that our countenance would be on display for everyone to see, the joy that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. That the way we carry ourselves would speak volumes, and the words that we speak would be refreshing and life-giving. Father, it's our heart's desire that you would give us one or perhaps more people that we can share the gospel with over this holiday season. Father, it would be wonderful if it was one of our family members or one of our friends or one of our co-workers. It would be amazing. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would go ahead of us and soften hearts and minds to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.